Hey, welcome everybody. Good to be with you this morning. Hopefully you figured out that QR code thing and have signed up to volunteer in some areas of the church. We could sure use your help. I'm excited about the change for next week. Just being in this small room today with 65 or so people, it's really fun to sing and worship together. So I'm really looking forward to being in a church building. As I said in my weekly email, I have not preached on a Sunday morning in a church building since 2007. So I'm sort of used to preaching in gyms, so it'll be fun. I'm trying to think if there's anything else you need to know. We're lots of activities starting this fall. Mid-school, high school, and college stuff is just around the corner. Actually, the youth started this week, so lots of good things going on. Women's ministries events coming up, and church is in full swing again, so glad that you're a part of it. Let me pray for us, and then today we're going to finish Hebrews. Father, as we come before you today, I am grateful, as we sang, that because of Jesus, my heart is pure, it's clean. I recognize my reality each day. It doesn't reflect that, but my position in you does. And so we long for the day that we can be in your presence and your kingdom is established in its fullness, and we are a part of that now, but we look forward to the day when that all takes place. Today, as we baptize brothers and sisters in Christ, those that have come to faith, that are publicly giving their profession of faith, I'm thankful that this church gets to be a part of your ordinance that's been happening for thousands of years as people step forward and say, I believe and I want to be identified with Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. I place my hope in nothing else. All of my hope is placed in him. And we learn today in your word that hope placed in you, God, is never misplaced, and it will never be turned away. So we thank you for that. We pray for our nation. We're grateful to live in the abundance and the freedom that we have. And as we think about brothers and sisters around the world that don't experience what we do, we ask your blessing on them. And in many ways, my surmising is that their relationship with you has a depth and a joy and a peace to it that ours does not, and we're grateful that you meet them in that place and help us to be faithful to serve them the best we can from here. We pray for our nation that you'd protect it, guard and guide it, and continue to give us our freedoms so that we can worship you freely. Help us not to squander all that you've given us and to amass things for ourselves and experiences for us, but not be drawn into the call of discipleship and doing what you've asked your children to do. Help us to do that well. I pray now, as I teach this last portion of Hebrews, that you would use this time in our hearts and lives. I'm grateful for this epistle and the challenge and the fun it has been to teach and preach it. And so we're thankful that we can draw to a close and look forward to next week's series on discipleship. So we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the last five verses, and we're mainly going to look at two of them, but we'll start in chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. I grew up in a very formal church. And the pastor every Sunday wore robes and a stole. And the exciting part of the church calendar was when the color of the stole changed about four or five times a year. The pastor sang or chanted our liturgy. And I knew when to sit down and when to stand up. And I knew when to pray and I knew when to respond. And it was a very routine experience for me. And through that experience, I realized, because I didn't want to wear a robe and a stole and I didn't want to chant liturgy, I realized I would never become a pastor. And here I am. So I'm still not wearing a robe or a stole, but That was my experience. And church started every Sunday with an organ prelude, and then it concluded with a benediction, and then it closed with an organ postlude. And it had a pattern about it. It provided a sense of comfort and a sense of complacency as well. But that benediction was this one. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Our pastor said that every Sunday. And it wasn't until I was in college reading through the Bible for the first time on my own that I realized those words came right out of the book of Numbers. They were given to Moses to give to Aaron, and Aaron was to say those words at the tabernacle as the Israelites gathered together, and it was the benediction that was given to the people of God. I thought it was something our pastor made up. I had no idea it was biblical. I thought, wow, he's so poetic. That's so great. And benedictions serve a purpose. They usually, you know, send a powerful punch of truth, and they remind us of, at least in this case, where we've been and where we're to go. But in the church I grew up in, often these things were lost on you because you heard them over and over and over again. And, you know, I remember seeing adults looking at their watch, wondering if they could get to home in time for a football game, or if they could, you know, if they could beat the Baptists to the restaurant, because Baptists don't have benedictions and organ preludes and postludes, so they're always first in the restaurant. But there's a beauty about a benediction. And today, we get to look at a benediction. It's what the writer of Hebrews chooses to close with. And it's two short, powerful verses. And I'm going to walk through them. It's only quick 8 points. Only I can do 8 points in two verses. But we're just going to walk through it. And it sort of sums up the book of Hebrews. And it also gives us a trajectory of how he would want us to take what we've learned and live appropriately in the world around us. So we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. It says, now the God of peace, we'll start there. We have learned in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Remember that verse at the end of chapter 12? Our God is a consuming fire. We've learned a great deal about the old covenant that required sacrifice and blood and death over and over and over. We've recognized that there's a wrathfulness to God, a judgment in God, that God is a holy and righteous God, and he cannot be offended, and he can't be trifled with, and you can't approach God on just any old terms you want to approach God on. Today, while all of that is true, today he sums up by saying, the God of peace. What a beautiful statement about our God. Now, God created the world in peace. When he created the world and placed Adam and Eve in its presence, all was good, peace was reigning. And then sin entered in, and peace was broken, peace with God. And then shortly thereafter, peace with man. Cain and Abel is a perfect example of that. God has done everything he can to provide peace for us now. He has sent his only son to die on the cross and take the death that we deserve so that we could be at peace with God. He's provided peace in our hearts that reigns in the hearts of the believer. Jesus said this, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. Jesus gives us a peace that we experience with God internally and with others because God is the God of peace. We can only enjoy this aspect of his eternal nature, this God of peace, if we are rightly related to him. And the book of Hebrews has explained over and over again how we can be rightly related to God through the death of his son, through the blood of the high priest, through our faith in the one who was faithful. Hopefully by now you've heard that, you've experienced that, you've confessed that, you've lived that, that you are a person at peace with God because he's the God of peace and he provided the way of peace. Second phrase here is he says, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The truth of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, in my opinion. After the fall, God curses Satan, curses the snake, and he says, you will be crushed, you'll bruise the heel of the one, I'm not quoting this very accurately, you'll bruise the heel of the one who crushes you. Fast forward to the cross, and Jesus crushed Satan, sin, and death on the cross, but in so doing, he was deeply bruised. He died, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. So even Genesis 3 foreshadows this fact that Jesus will be raised from the dead. The psalmist said this, "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay." The psalmist recognized that the Messiah would die, but he would not remain dead in the grave. Romans 1 tells us this, that Jesus was declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead. So today, as we look at this benediction, it says, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." These closing words of Hebrews remind us that if the resurrection had not taken place, our faith is in vain. All of Christianity, all of the truth of God's scripture, all of the reality of our eternal life and our eternal future hangs on the resurrection. And the writer treats it factually. There were many, many eyewitnesses during this period of time that saw the resurrected Jesus. They knew that he was alive. Many saw him ascend into heaven. They knew he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. These are eyewitnesses. They give us accounts. Throughout history, men and women have tried to deny the resurrection, but they've not been able to. The historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus is astounding. And it's what our faith hangs on. And in this benediction, we're reminded that the God of peace resurrected his Son from the dead, and in so doing, declared him to be the Son of God. The next phrase we see is the great shepherd of the sheep. There's a lot of titles you could use for Jesus: King, Lord, Messiah, Savior, God, Son of God, Son of Man. But the one he chooses here is the one Jesus liked for himself as well, and that's shepherd. Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Jesus is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Now, shepherd is a lowly job. It's not what you'd call high on the economic social ladder. It was a man that chose to spend his time in the wilderness with sheep, sometimes his, more often than not, somebody else's. It was dangerous. There's a lot about being a shepherd that was a very tough life. But to be a shepherd, you have to have sheep. Now, I've never raised sheep. I've been around them a little bit, but I've never raised them. But those that I've talked to that raise sheep confirm that they're one of the dumbest animals on the planet. In fact, one theologian said this, "The existence of sheep is the proof that evolution, the survival of the fittest, is a flawed theory." Nothing about sheep suggests they'd survive without a shepherd. And he's the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and he's our shepherd. Now this goes all the way back, again, bringing the Old Testament into place, all the way back to Isaiah, and it says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us, our sins, to fall on Jesus, the great shepherd." He feeds us, he protects us, he provides for us, he leads us, he cares for us when we're injured, he lifts us up when we're discouraged. He's the shepherd that cares for our soul. Do you hear his voice? He saves us but he only saves those who hear his voice and respond to him. He's the great shepherd, and that's the title that our author chooses today as he ends this beautiful letter. He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." He's the shepherd, we're the sheep, we need him. Then he goes on to say this, "Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." The blood of this new covenant is central to the covenant's reality. We've talked about, Hebrews has talked about the old covenant that was ordained by the death of animals. This new covenant has been ordained by the death of God's Son. His blood is eternal, and it is shed on our behalf, and it atones for our sins. It removes our sins. It reunites us with the Father. If the resurrection is central to our faith, Jesus' blood is also central to our faith. The thing I want us to note here is that this is an eternal covenant. When God chose us, when we placed our faith in him, and that combination is a hard one to understand, but the scriptures, I think, are clear that God does the saving and we follow in belief. When that covenant was sealed, it was sealed with the blood of Jesus, and it's an eternal covenant. Won't be broken. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our behavior does not separate us from the love of God. Our intellectual understandings can't separate us from the love of God. If we are in Christ, we will stay in Christ forever. We don't need another shedding of blood. We don't need another sacrifice of any sort. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and sacrifices are done and over with. The eternal covenant that you and I are a part of will last as long as God himself lasts. Doesn't need a booster shot. That was not a political statement. That was an attempt at a... nothing else needs to be added to it. There's nothing we need to do. If we have an understanding of salvation, we stand back and recognize that there's nothing we did to be saved. There's nothing we need to do to continue to be saved. That's the work of Jesus. It's an eternal covenant through his blood. Then the little phrase, Jesus our Lord, is a phrase I want to camp on for just a moment. Many of us came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during an era of Savior, but not Lord. Let me try to explain that. Maybe when you heard the gospel, you heard it in relationship to your own sin and your own eternal destiny. And that is true. If we are in sin, which we all are, our eternal destiny is separated from God, and the scriptures are clear in calling that hell. And so many of us, myself included, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid this eternal destiny. But what we missed in the process was the fact that he is not only our Savior, providing for us eternal life, but he is our Lord, our King, our boss. We are to respond to him and walk in obedience to him. Now, this is a growing process, and many like myself who came to faith in Jesus for fear of death and fear of judgment have learned by good Bible teaching and good instruction and being discipled by others that it's not just being saved from hell, it's also walking in obedience to the God who saved me. And that's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you were saved in that context of, I just don't want to go to hell, you need to broaden your thinking and recognize that God also has a plan for you right now. It's not just about avoiding wrath in the future, it's about obedience to God's plan for us now. Now, I don't know what your plan looks like as opposed to mine, but I can say this definitively. Your plan is outlined in the scriptures. All one has to do is read the Bible, and we begin to understand that there is a mandate on our lives how we think, how we speak, what we choose to believe, what we choose to follow, how we act. All these things are guided and directed by the Word of God so that you and I can follow in the Lordship of Jesus. He didn't just save us and say, I'll meet you on the other side. He saved us, and he says, I'm now your king, and I want you to walk in obedience to me every day. This is the trajectory that Hebrews is giving us. It's been very clear on the salvation aspect, and it's been adequately clear, abundantly clear, on the lordship aspect, that you and I are to walk in obedience to Jesus, our Lord. Now, we sometimes need to remember this. He has power and authority over us. He wants our allegiance. He demands our obedience. He wants our wills. His will be done, not my will be done. The beauty of this is that in the midst of his demand over our life and our relative success or failing day to day, is that gap is continued to be covered by God's grace and mercy. His death on the cross covers the gap between what God demands and what I'm able to do. But we need to understand that the call on our life is today. So if you were saved from the fire in advance, amen. We're saved from the fire in advance. But don't forget, we're saved to be obedient in the present. Six, in case you're keeping track, equip you in every good thing to do his will. He places a demand on his disciples. He is our Lord, we are his servant. He is our shepherd, we are his sheep. We are to do God's will, and we're to do what he asks of us. But here's the beautiful thing, is that he equips us in every good thing to do his will. I mentioned road construction around our offices a number of weeks ago, and it's still happening. I think it's a part of eternity is how it's gonna work out. And I contacted my friend at Wildish, and I said, hey, I spoke about you in the sermon this week, and he didn't happen to hear it, but he went back and listened to it. And he said, you know, when you're doing road construction, during that period of time, nobody likes you. And then when it's done, no one remembers you. So it's a wonderful job. But right now, it's primarily Wildish and it's eWeb. And imagine if a crew was given an assignment to go dig up Willamette Street, put in new water pipes, put in new sewer pipes, bring in new power supply, and get that accomplished, but they were not given any tools to do that. So the crew shows up and they don't even have shovels to lean on. They now have to just lean on sticks. All right, I'm having a little too much fun with this, but you get my point. So eight or nine of them are standing around on their sticks, not on their shovels, and they're thinking, well, how are we gonna do this? We're not equipped to do what's been asked of us. That's the level of frustration between the ask and the ability to accomplish would be immense at that point. But that's not how eWeb or Wildish works. I'm a tool guy, I notice things. And these guys have got fantastic trucks. They're massive trucks with generators and welders and air compressors, and they've got vices and pipe cutters, and they've got all these little doors that I would love to open, but I don't. Just full of fantastic tools. I don't know what one of these trucks goes for, but I'm guessing a lot. See, they've been fully equipped. On top of that, there's backhoes and there's concrete pumps and everything they need to do the job they have. Now, imagine a crew shows up in their brand new truck with all of its gear and they drive up and this, you know, it's been painted and it's been marked and they know what they're supposed to do and they sit there and look at it and say, you know, that looks like work to me. I don't know if I want to do that or not. When's our break time? you know, if I do that, it's going to work up a sweat on my brow. I know if we dig that hole, that pastor up there, he's going to give us the side eye like he does all the time. How about we just don't do the work? No one will know. No one's going to dig it up and find out if we did the work or not. Well, that's not going to work, is it? The analogy here is hopefully evident, but maybe not. God has given us an assignment. Be disciples. Make disciples. Follow me as a disciple. Live under my authority and lordship. And he's fully equipped us to do it. He's given us the Spirit of God that dwells in every believer. The third person of the Trinity lives inside you and me. Think about that for a second. The Word of God he's given to us so that as we read it and understand it, the Spirit of God can prompt us to actually do what it calls us to do. He's given us the body of Christ. He hasn't left us in isolation. He's brought us together into a body, and your gifts reflect the needs in my life, and my gifts reflect the needs in your life. And together, we're complete and we're whole. And we can reach out into a community and do the things God has called us to do. He has fully equipped us to do his will. Which begs the question, are you using the tools that God gave you? Are you engaged in the mission that he set before you? I am going to poke a little more fun at road crews. But it does seem to me there's always one or two guys working hard with a shovel and five or six guys standing around supervising. Now, I've never worked for eWeb or Wildish, and they're efficient and they're profitable and they do excellent work in our community. So just relax there, buddy. But it appears that there are some working and many watching. I think that could be true of the church. I know that's true of the church. You know, the old 80-20% rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. But I'm not even talking about it within the context of the church. I'm not even talking about next Sunday when we gather at Polk Street. Really, what I'm talking about is the call on your life as a follower of Jesus. He has fully equipped you to do his will. The question is, will I do it? Will you do it? See, there's always a battle going on inside. I would rather do my will. But he's calling me to do his will. And he is my Lord. And I should walk in obedience and do what he's equipped us to do. Next it says this. He's equipped you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Paul says this, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For we are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just a moment ago, I reminded us that the Spirit of God lives in us. He has equipped us to do what the Father tells us to do, what our Lord tells us to do. And now we realize he's actually the one in us working. He's going to complete us. He's going to finish what he started in us. He's going to empower us to do what it is he's called us to do. So not only does he give us clear direction, he gives us great tools, and then he empowers us. He gives us the strength to use those tools. He gives us the ability to do what he set out for us to do. Maybe you know by now, Ephesians 2:10 is one of my favorite verses, in that God has created good works. And they're out there. And our day should look like, I wonder what good works are out there for me to do today. That'd be sort of fun. I've been equipped. I've got the Spirit of God in me. I got to live my life. Why not live it with a sense of expectation that God has something for me while I do my work at my office, while I do my work in my factory, while I'm at home caring for my children. What good works does God have in store for me, and how can I walk in them? How can I walk through them? So it's even God himself that provides us the ability to do that. And then lastly, it says this, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The goal of our lives is to bring glory to God, specifically Jesus. This is done by first understanding how he saves us. If your picture of salvation involves your investment in it in any fashion, you've misunderstood what salvation is. Salvation is solely the work of God on our behalf. Our part is to believe. Our part is to place our faith in that, to believe that Jesus was enough and he was sufficient and he is who he said he was and he rose from the dead, and I believe in that. So salvation does not bring any glory to us. It reflects all the glory back to God, back to Jesus. It's done by understanding that we have a chief shepherd, that we have a Lord, that he's speaking to us, that he's revealing to us what's important, and we step forward and do it. And as we do, we bring glory to the one who empowers us and leads us to do it. We submit to him. He's our Father, our ruler, our King. We take what he's called us to do and we push it out to a lost world. Jesus saved us and then left us. There's days, I'm sure you've had them, where you'd rather he'd taken you home. You wish he would return now. There's this sense of, oh, please, Lord Jesus, come back quickly. I get that. I think that's how we should be wired, this expectation that someday I'll be where I'm intended to be. But for now, he has left us in the battle zone. We are ambassadors in a foreign land. We are to be men and women that live according to his mandates and push the gospel out into the world around us. That brings him great glory, because as people are brought into saving faith, it's not us that receive the praise for that. It's God, because God did the saving. He equipped us to do the telling, and he moved in the hearts of those that he's drawing to himself. And we get to glorify Jesus with our lives. We are his workmanship, created for good works that he prepared beforehand. You've heard me say that before, but that word, we are his workmanship, is we are his masterpiece. We're his poem. We are his trophy on the mantle. He points to us and he says, look at that. Look at that child of mine, what they're doing. They're walking in obedience to me. They're using the tools that I've given them. They're filled with the power of the Spirit. They're taking the gospel to the world. They're making disciples. They are walking in good works. They bring me so much glory because I saved them and have completed this work in their life. Folks, we get to cooperate with the God of the universe. This benediction reminds us of all the beautiful things that we've read in Hebrews that saves us, and now it reminds us this is the trajectory of our life. This is what we're called to do. This fits nicely with where we're going as a church. We have a new place to meet next week, which I'm excited about, and we're going to take 8 weeks and dive deeply into what it means to be a disciple. What does that look like for us as followers of Jesus in the context of University Fellowship Church? What can we do to be better at being a disciple and making a disciple? We've actually created an 8-week series that comes with a little book. And we're going to give you the book when you show up next Sunday. They'll be available at the office. You can download them on a PDF. But we want you to take this seriously and to track with us and to follow with us. And if you're in a small group, to talk about it and work it through and figure out how can I best be a follower of Jesus and a disciple, and what does that mean? What does that look like? Because that's the trajectory that he has given his children. As our shepherd, he leads us, we hear his voice, and we follow. As his King, he mandates and he demands from us, and we say yes because we know what he asks of us is for our own good, our own benefit, and our own blessing. And in the end, someday when we stand before him, At the throne of God, the glory will be Jesus's, because Jesus is the only one deserving of glory. And we get to be the people that walk in obedience to him to be a disciple and make a disciple. So I've appreciated your time with Hebrews. I'm thankful that this epistle is ours and we can study it and know it. But the call on it in our life is to walk with him, to walk in obedience. Momentarily, we're going to have sing some more songs, but we're going to have a baptism today. You've heard me say that. You know that. I'm excited about it. It's going to be outside on the lawn out here. And after we sing some songs, we're going to take a quick break, move the cameras out there, and then we'll come back online and we can all participate in the baptism together. So looking forward to that. Luke, come, I'll pray. Come on up. Father, thank you for this church and these people. Grateful that you have called us together for a purpose and a reason. You've given us marching orders. You've equipped us. And now help us to be faithful. Help us not to show up Monday morning at the work site and say, I don't want to do this. But rather, give us conviction. Give us passion. Give us an understanding that you have placed good works all around us, and we get to walk in them. And we're thankful that that brings Jesus, that brings you the ultimate glory, because you have been so good to shed your blood to save us. Thank you. In your name, amen.